Hey, warmest of greetings and welcome back, everyone. Let's continue our journey in Book 3, shall we? And look at the second part now. Just look at a handful of psalms at this midpoint of our course, midpoint of the Psalter as well. Let's look at Psalms 81 to 89 and just make a few brief comments on each. What we're suggesting, of course, is that Book 3 reflects God's people in exile and some of the experiences they went through, and yet how they could continue to worship and probe and seek God even in the most dismal of circumstances. And you know what you and I are wondering almost paradoxically? That it's during this period of exile, of dislocation from the land, when all that was familiar and all that they took lightly was actually taken from them, that they realized how much they have and how great God is. There's a new realization, in fact. There's a new calibration of faith, so it would seem, even despite the darkness and the disappointing circumstances that surround them. It seems like this is a crucible whereby their faith is being forged, and something new and powerful is going to emerge from the ashes of exile, as I believe we'll see as our journey in the Psalter continues. You know, I love the last few moments last time we were talking about the recognition that it's actually God's sovereignty that rules over all, and not the arbitrary whims of kings of superpowers. And what we're sensing, I think, is that some important psychological and confessional moves can be made here in exile. And what we're going to see, I think, is a shift toward really repentance in a lot of ways, and a new awareness of the manifold power of God. You know, in Mark chapter 1, repentance, we discover, is a whole new way of seeing yourself in relation to God. It can be a change of direction. It can really mean a number of things, and I think this holistic view of repentance is going to emerge in a number of ways as the story of the Psalter continues. And BTW, repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a present tense imperative verb, repent. In other words, keep doing it until you need to stop. And for me, why, that day has not arrived yet, and so I keep turning. I keep trying to get back on the right path. Choose from the right tree. Delight in the Torah. I want God to be the center of my religious affections. And anytime I fall into sin or something, it's like a check engine light in your car. It's a reminder that, you know what, there's something else in there, something else in my heart. I need to get back to recognize what Jesus has done for me. I know I'm sneaking into a New Testament Christology, but sometimes I'm just going to have to indulge you. I'm just going to ask for your forgiveness for that. I want God to be the center of my life. And when other things creep in, I know that I have to get back on track. So these are built-in reminders, and I think in exile, this is a massive moment where these various steps can be taken in a fairly demonstrable way. All right, then, a few lines on Psalms 81 to 89. Just make a few comments on each. And just as we're getting into Psalm 81, let me ask you something. Last time you read through, say, Joshua to 2 Kings, so the six books that are kind of a coherent narrative from entrance to exile, from conquest to collapse, this great national epic, and in some ways an autopsy of what goes wrong in the land. My question to you would be this. The last time that you read through that corpus, Joshua to Kings in its entirety, how many times did the word Passover come up? That's right, not very often. In the NRSV, assuming that committee can be trusted, comes up a grand total of, let me think, twice. Joshua 5, 2 Kings 23, and not a whole lot in between. Now, I guess, on the one hand, you can imagine, well, surely they celebrated it all the time. Surely they celebrated it all the time. Well, maybe. Maybe they missed a few years here and there. My point here isn't a long historical investigation into the celebration or not of the Passover. My point is rather that what we have is an occasion mentioned in Psalm 81, the trumpet blast that accompanies the celebration of the new moon. Through the story of the past, what the community needs to do is to imagine a new future. So what we have here is, I think, this idea of learning to celebrate in new ways. So they're beginning to read the story, beginning to have this story form their imaginative lives, not the dominant cultural narrative, okay? So this is part of repentance. You shift away from what the culture says and into what God's word would teach us. That's true for Israel in exile. It's true for us today. We need to turn away from the dominant cultural narrative and embrace the good news of the gospel, the fullness of God's counsel that he would have for us. So I'm thinking that Psalm 81 is one move in that direction. And I'm also thinking that Psalm 82 is another. Yeah, here's another instance where we have the type scene of the divine counsel. Again, we talked about this in the early chapters of Job, talked about it in 1 Kings 22, you see it again in Isaiah chapter 6. The divine counsel meets, and again, earlier in Psalm 29, the divine counsel seemed to be invoked, and here, I just find this an incredible psalm. In fact, Peter Machinist has an article, When Gods Die, and it's really an incredible, very academic and erudite, so you got to kind of go in and be warned. But in this situation of exile, I think it's so powerful because the captured Israelites, don't forget, are surrounded by this pantheon of stronger gods. And yet what happens in Psalm 82, talking about dislocating yourself from a dominant cultural narrative, in this psalm, there is a courtroom drama because those gods are taken to court. Oh my goodness. They're taken to court because, you know what? They have been negligent as far as issues of social justice. And as a result, this is really interesting in Psalm 82. The gods of the foreign nations are sentenced because of their negligence, because of their complete indifference to the plight of the poor and the maintaining of social equality. These gods are taken to court and sentence is pronounced. They are sentenced to death. Now, it's curious. In this psalm, what we see is the sentence. We don't actually see the execution. So here's these gods, and we consider from this point onward, they're awaiting execution. So if you're talking about, you know, kind of these, you know, Law and Order type TV dramas, I think Psalm 82 is the, I mean, I just think this is the biggest thing. This isn't the trial of the century. This is the trial of the biggest trial in the history of the universe right here, Psalm 82. And somebody better do a paper on that. You know, it's interesting, I had this student not so long ago, and I said, oh, where are you from? And I bet you this student listed 24 places, some of them I'd never even heard of, just this, you know, kind of a military family, a lot of moving around, and just, it was a geographical who's who. I mean, it was incredible, just massive number of places. I'm thinking that student's favorite psalm might be Psalm 83, where there is a massive conspiracy of the nations that's really presented almost as a composite, a historical pastiche in so many ways. The geographical tour of Psalm 83 begins with countries to the east and to the south of Israel, then moves to the west and to the north, before returning in verse 9, as you can read, to the sons of Lot, Moab, and Edom that were previously mentioned moments earlier in verse 7. What the poet's asking for is that God act as in the days of the judges and stir up, if necessary, the forces of nature. And here in book 3, I think this is a really interesting prayer moment, or kind of in this mode of celebration and withdrawing from the dominant cultural narrative. What's it going to be replaced with? Instead of giving up in despair or continuing to assimilate in the dominant culture, what we see is a stirring desire for God to act in Days of Old, and kind of using these stories of the past to almost forge a new narrative with a present tense reality. If something like that's going on in Psalm 83, you can see why it has a position here in Book 3 of the Psalter. You know, as we look at Psalm 84 for a moment, one of the big issues in the era of the Restoration is going to be whether or not the temple's to be rebuilt, and if so, how, and who's going to participate in it. I think what we're going to need is a whole host of people that are on board with that vision. So you do wonder, don't you, as we head into a Song of the Sons of Korah, those who've been given a second chance, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul yearns, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow, oh God, even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she can have her young, a place that is near your altar. You know, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. In fact, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their heart on pilgrimage, who are determined to not sit still, but to move forward, to make a journey of one kind or another to the place of worship. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they transform it into a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And here's where I'm going to take issue. That's why I've been reading from the NIV 1984 version. 1984, isn't that a song? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'm going to translate that a little differently, because that sounds like, you know, kind of being an usher at a church or something like that. I'm thinking doorkeeper isn't... Well, the only way you can be a doorkeeper is if you're a Levite. So that discounts, like, way too many of us. I'm going to translate it, I would rather stand at the threshold. One of the standard dictionaries actually translates this as lie at the threshold much like a beggar would. So, implying a status that's outside and on the margins of the temple. I would rather be an outsider who's just dying to get in than live comfortably inside a luxurious tent where all my needs are met, but where wickedness is present. So, isn't this curious for you and I? Psalm 84. In the depths of exile, there's a new stirring of the heart toward worship, toward collective worship. You know, we squandered our first opportunity as far as worship as the temple goes. Let's not do that again, and let's believe that our journey is not over. We can go on a pilgrimage again. So I find this a moment of hope here in the radar of Book 3. Well, if that's the case, the idea of this journey, perhaps even toward restoration, it's going to talk about this larger journey to worship God. There's going to be perils and there's going to be setbacks, but this is going to become a central aim. And as we transition to Psalm 85, I mean, what we see, I think, is a vision of restoration in the past tense. And then, of course, that's translated into a prayer for restoration in the present tense. And even then, I think as you glance through Psalm 85, you can come up with a different reading, but it's almost like then there's a corporate resolve to live differently in the future. I'm sensing that was the theme of the whole doorkeeper thing, or I'd rather be one at the threshold, at the margins, not even with a ticket to get in. I'd rather be outside of the stadium, just watching on the big screen. I want to be there. So what's happening is it's like the poet, on behalf of the community, is owning past failures. Have you ever heard that? You know, somebody in a predicament says, yeah, I made mistakes, but I'm owning them. That seems to be a new thing people are saying. So let's apply it here. Why not? They're owning past failures and also recognizing God's ownership of the land. Maybe they were actually thinking, this is our land, when, you know what, really it's God's land, and you are stewards of it. I think this goes back to being created in God's image. You're created with the divine imprint, with a royal responsibility for stewarding God's creation. So you wonder if Psalm 85 doesn't draw on some of these great images of the past to provide something, again, that's programmatic for the future. Well, you can well imagine that there were some ups and downs in exile, as there is at any time, and one commentator refers to Psalm 86 as a lonely prayer. Have a look, just for a moment, in your own Bible. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Isn't that interesting? The only Davidic superscription in Book 3. And here's a poet who's longing to be the object of grace, of God's unmerited favor. A couple of questions that commentators ask about this particular psalm. There's a complaint, first of all, about a band of ruffians, a band of miscreants, a band of low men, in the Dickensian sense, as you might say. There's a desire for integrity. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. You wonder for a moment if the antagonists here, that band of miscreants we were talking about, are these typical foreign oppressors, or are they other Israelite exiles who perhaps don't share the poet's conviction that God will come through and God will keep God's promises? Of David, don't forget, you wonder if this isn't a repentant voice of the monarchy. Israel's leadership that's fallen short, now in exile, saying, you know what, we were part of the problem. We could have been, you know, offered a better solution, but we did not. And so in the end, the poet, he wants a sign, just asking for some sort of token of divine favor. O Lord, the one who's helped, the one who's comforted me. Hey, quick question, almost a quiz. Tell me the first thing that pops into your mind, and don't, you know, get all spiritual on me. First thing that pops into your mind when I say the name Rahab. Did you think about a Jericho harlot? Of course you did. Psalm 87, though, points out another nuance of Rahab, although, in fairness, this is why it was a trick question. It's actually spelled differently, Rahav. I mean, there's a different H. It's going to sound the same and transliterate the same in English. But Rahab, in this case, is one of two things. It's a powerful sea serpent or chaotic monster, kind of like a Leviathan offspring, if that's possible. Godzilla versus Kong, you know, that kind of whole genre. And Rahab's also kind of a nickname for Egypt. Egypt is the place of the grave. Egypt is the place of chaotic waters where our hopes were almost drowned way back in Exodus chapter 1. So, you know, it's understandable that a sea dragon should serve as a metaphor for Egypt when you think of the oppressive role that Egypt's played with respect to Israel in the days of the Exodus. What we have in Psalm 87, then, is a declaration of the people of God's true identity even when they are scattered abroad. The birth certificate. This one was born in Zion. You know, there's just a couple of occasions when Paul, for example, pulls out his Roman citizenship. Once after he gets flogged, and a second time in Acts 22, just before, I think he's taken enough beatings and knows that he may have had his last kosher hot dog if he stretched out on the rack one more time. So pulls out his passport or his, you know, token of citizenship, whatever it is, and says, BTW, you know, before you pull out those whips, I don't think it's legal. So there's this whole idea, I think, of identity. And perhaps that's in some ways reflected here in Psalm 87. Well, I've been waiting for this for quite some time. Psalm 88 may rank as one of the most unrelentingly sad compositions in the Hebrew Bible, painting as it does a bleak picture of exile and of lost. Here's what one commentator says. It is a desperate complaint by a person mortally ill, perhaps to be interpreted as symbolizing the national catastrophe, the destruction and exile. Sheol may even represent, according to this commentator, the exile itself, which could, as I continue the quote, could potentially sever the connection between Israel and God. Prolonged thoughts of death dominate, with many synonyms for the place of the dead, Sheol, pit, grave, depths, place of perdition, darkness, the netherworld, the land of oblivion. In the realm of the dead, last point from this commentator, humankind is cut off from God and completely forgotten. The sense of isolation and finality is overwhelming. If there is a sense of lonely alienation, you could probably capture that in the final line that I would translate like this. You have caused friend and neighbor to be far from me, and thus my companions, my best friend, darkness. And darkness is the last word of Psalm 88. The psalmist's only colleagues are other inhabitants of Sheol, and yet, I know what you're thinking. Despite the gloom, what's the poet doing? The poet's nonetheless calling out to God, and in the context of Book 3, the message might be this. Even in the darkest night, cut off from the land and its familiarities, in a dismal place where faith is rejected and Israel's traditions are marginalized, even there, God hears the prayers and the anguished cries of the people. In fact, the opening invocation, as you recall, O God of my salvation, is instructive, for the only hope in exile is a work of God. And the shape of the Psalter should lead the reader to believe that such a work is in fact underway, whether one realizes it or not. Yes, that's what folks, I think, are longing for. Secretly and collectively, this is what they're now starting to pray about. You see, what they need is a new exodus. They're in a situation much like their ancestors were in Egypt, hopeless, on the treadmill, and they need God to bring them out with a mighty hand through the waters of chaos. They're needing a new kind of exodus. And you do wonder if, therefore, Psalm 88 has a role to play in that particular cry. Well, Book 3, the last one, Psalm 89. Let's close with just a remark or two on this particular composition, shall we? As you look at Psalm 89, you'll note that there's it's almost a composition with two parts. The opening movement proclaimed the divine covenant with the house of David, and in the clearest possible language, the dimensions of this covenant are enunciated. And various facets, as you read, of the divine rule are celebrated. God reigns over the assembly of the gods. Divine counsel again, with unrivaled faithfulness and unchallenged dominion from opposing forces. This same God has been capable of magnificent feats in the past, like the crushing of Rahab. Another appearance of Rahab. This time it is the Canaanite chaos monster. And it's this God who's chosen the people of Israel and chosen the house of David. But you know what? That's the first part. And the second, the poet kind of pours out a complaint. How long? Talking about defiling. The use of you is fairly pronounced. And words like rejected and spurned kind of begin to dominate the second movement of Psalm 89. So, what can we say here in closing? On the one hand, yes, the complaint at the end of Psalm 89 voices the frustration, I'm guessing, of many of God's people who've known darkness and rejection, lonely nights, days cut short. I mean, people in their life have no doubt been killed, and so this fervent complaint about God not keeping a promise is raw, and I'm guessing it would strike a chord with many. Now, on the other hand, maybe Psalm 89, end of Book 3, there's a certain dramatic edge here. Again, that's sounding a bit insensitive, I realize, but what it does, surely, is create a measure of suspense. I mean, admit it, God has made a promise, but how, when, and in what form will that promise to the house of David, God said to David, you will always, always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. How's that promise going to reach fulfillment? I would want, then, not to end at Book 3. I would want to keep reading and see what happens in the next installment of the story. I'm still in exile in Psalm 89, and I'm wondering how long will you reject, will you spurn, will you in fact keep this promise? I think we're going to find out as our journey in the Book of Psalms continues next time. And richest of blessings, folks. Thanks so much for tuning in right now.
A hallelujah in the presence. do it for you. There's a song.